Today, we're going to begin a study that will probably take us through the end of the year, I suspect. And we're going to begin at the beginning, well, not all the way at the beginning, Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. Any of you ever heard of an old preacher named Henry Mahan? Some of you have. Henry Mahan said the Bible can be divided into three parts. The first part is the Old Testament, which is saying someone's coming. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us someone's here. And then the Epistles and the Revelation tell us someone's coming back. That's a good way, I think, of looking at the storyline of the Scriptures. So today, and over the next few weeks, I want to focus on that first part. Someone's coming. Someone's coming. I do think it's an opportune time since the holiday season is again upon us. It seemed like it was just a couple of months ago, but here we are again. It's an opportune time because many will be celebrating the incarnation of our Lord. Just one quick word about Christmas. I believe Christmas is one of those Romans 14 days spoken about by Paul in Romans 14. Remember, he says one man esteems one day above another and another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if you want to observe this day, Christmas season, then do it to the Lord. If you don't, then that's fine as well. I have evolved in my convictions about this through the years, as many of you know. But I'm convicted now that there are certain events in the life of our Lord that are worthy of special celebration and remembrance. And surely His incarnation is one of those. So I'll leave it there. Let me say this. The Old Testament, many of you already know, is full of prophecies concerning a coming Messiah. And those prophecies have been perfectly fulfilled in His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and even in His ascension. All of those things recorded in the New Testament. So throughout the next few weeks, brethren, we're going to be looking at several passages that tell us someone's coming. Someone's coming. We're going to start in Genesis 3 this morning. I'm going to begin reading at the first verse. I'm going to read through verse number 15. So follow with me, beginning in verse number 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave us to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Of course, this records for us what we know as the fall of man. And here we're introduced to what is called the serpent, Satan, the devil. There are two very important passages in the Old Testament that are given to help us understand who Satan is and how he came to be who he is. One would be Isaiah 14, and the other would be Ezekiel 28. We have looked at both of those passages as of late, and we're not going to take the time this morning to look at those again and work through those. But I will remind you that Isaiah 14 is a prophecy against the king of Babylon, and Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But really, there's a whole lot more going on there in those two prophecies than is just aimed at those two earthly kings. Those prophecies, brethren, are really directed at the power behind those kings. There's a power, if you will, pulling their strings. In other words, these kings are just puppets in the hand of a spiritual power that we know as Satan. In Isaiah 14, you can read later, verses 12 to 14, we see that the sin of Lucifer, Satan, is demonstrated in what he says. Listen to what he says there in Isaiah 14. Five times he says, "I will." First of all, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." It's the first sin, I believe. It is the sin of pride, lifting himself up to the place of God Almighty. And then in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, we've looked at these recently when we preached out of Hebrews 2 a few weeks ago. It is there that Lucifer is called the anointed cherub that covers. He's the anointed cherub that covers. Now, if you're really interested in this, you can get online, or maybe you already have these works, I doubt it, but you can get online and you can find the works of Jonathan Edwards and go to the section called Miscellaneous Observations and be ready to do a lot of reading and really dig in, and you will be challenged in a very good way in your understanding of these things. And I've come to agree with Edwards' view on this. Edwards' point is that Satan, Lucifer, he was not like any other angel. He was different. He was a cherub, the Bible says. Now, we know cherubs are those creatures that are the throne attendants of God. They're exalted above the other creatures. And on top of that, Ezekiel tells us that he is the anointed cherub. He's the one above all the others. In other words, this one angel has been raised to a position of office above all the others. And Jonathan Edwards concludes, and I do agree with him, that this entity that we know as Satan, the devil, even though he was a created being, Ezekiel 28:15 tells us he was created. Even though he was a created being, he was created perfect, that verse tells us, without sin. He did become the devil, this entity we know as Satan. But we know before the fall, he was the highest ranking creature in all of God's economy, this one angel. In other words, this one angel had custodial care of God's creation. That was his function, to be the anointed cherub that covers. In the Hebrew, that means protects. He was the cherub. He was the angel to protect. He was to be the ministering spirit. Remember, Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits. This one angel was to be the ministering spirit, the one angel that protects and guards Adam and Eve in the garden. But instead, what does he do? He attacks them, and he seeks to kill them, and he seeks to steal them from God and to destroy them. That's his agenda. As I thought through this, I began to wonder if the fall of Satan, instead of being something that preceded the fall of man by who knows how long, and that's the general mindset, could it be possibly that the fall of Satan was contemporaneous, that it was simultaneous with the fall of man? That's Edward's position, and I have come to agree with him. Remember, if you just glance in your Bible, the very last verse of chapter 1 of Genesis, God saw that everything he made, and that would include angels, wouldn't it? Everything he made was very good. So I think it's reasonable at least to say at that point, at the sixth day of creation, Lucifer hadn't fallen yet. Everything God created is very good, and he pronounced it so. If he had already fallen and he had already rebelled, God would not have said that. He would not have said everything is very good. Lucifer, again, he was created by God. He was the anointed cherub that covers. But look what God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:14. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And of course, that begs the question, is this a second curse that's falling on the serpent? And even though this curse is upon the serpent, you understand that the serpent is simply the mediating presence of Satan to Adam and Eve. There's something behind this snake, in other words. The curse fell on the serpent, but it really falls on the mediating presence behind this entity, this serpent. So the question is this some subsequent curse? Is this a second curse upon Satan, or is this the curse? Because you've done this, you're cursed. Is this the curse? In other words, is God saying, because you did this to Adam and Eve, you're cursed. And they're cursed. And the ground is cursed. In other words, the curse comes as a consequence of this, what he did in Genesis 3. Now that raises another question. Why would Satan rebel against God? Why? I'm going to be very transparent here. I realize I've ventured into a realm of speculation here to some degree, but I'm trying to connect some dots that the Scriptures give us. And so I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this because the Scriptures don't explicitly tell us when Satan fell, why he fell, and the occasion of his fall. But I'm trying to provoke us to see a much bigger picture here than what we typically think about. Because once we get the overall bigger picture, then we can figure out what part does all this play and what part do I play in this big picture. I know that for some of you, this is a little bit of review, and I am reiterating some things I've already taught just recently, but I think it's worth considering again. Because there are some here probably who have never heard this, and they're all of you here who have slept since you heard it last time. And there are some young ones here who need to understand and know this. And I hope I'll have your attention. Now back to my question, what was the occasion of the fall? Why did Satan rebel against God? Again, it seems that if God made him the chief custodial angel over God's created order, and he's the highest ranking creature there is, why would he want to rebel? Back to Jonathan Edwards, some of his comments, he assumed, and I believe it's reasonable, and I believe it's a right and a good assumption, he assumed that it was when the truth that I just read to you in Psalm 8 was revealed to Satan, that this was the occasion of the fall. Now, you may have already forgotten what I read to you in Psalm 8. He says this is what provokes Satan to rebel. And I believe that Psalm 8, even though it might not seem so important to us, it is extremely important to the writers of the New Testament. For example, keep your place there. Look quickly at Hebrews chapter 2. Keep your place in Genesis 3. We'll be right back there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. The writer of Hebrews says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, and here he is quoting Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, under man. But we see Jesus. We do see Jesus. We do see that one man. That's, of course, again, taken from Psalm 8. And we don't have time, I'm not going to take time to go back to Psalm 8 and exegete it. So let me summarize Psalm 8 for you. Psalm 8 tells us that even though for a little while God placed man under the angels, that the ultimate destiny for man was to be exalted above the angels. For now, man has been subjugated to the rule of angels. The law came by the ministry of angels, the Bible tells us. But God's ultimate purpose, as Psalm 8 tells us, is that man would be exalted above angels. Psalm 8, verse 6 says, "You made him, man, to have dominion over all the works of your hands." And that all is all inclusive. In other words, God created man to rule over everything he created. And by the way, that includes angels. So I hope you get that. God created man to have dominion and rule over everything he created, including the angels. And so Jonathan Edwards summarizes and surmises, I should say, that when Satan found this out, and we don't know how, we don't know when this information came to Satan, but when this truth came to Satan that God's purpose was to exalt man over angels, that is when Satan rebelled. When he saw that and he knew this was God's plan and God's purpose, Edwards says that's when Satan rebelled. Again, we cannot prove that because Scripture don't plainly tell us that. But I think it does connect the dots. It's a reasonable assumption. And I think it's consistent with what we do know from the Scriptures. Revelation 12, we won't go there, but if you do go there and read verses 4 and verse 9, tell us that Satan was not alone in this rebellion. Satan, in fact, led a third of the angels in this rebellion, and they too were cast out of heaven along with him. You can read that in Revelation 12. But here's what I want us to grasp, brethren, that rather than this rebellion of Satan being some random act of violence, like a tornado coming through a trailer park, it wasn't like that. This was not a random act of violence on his part. It was cold. It was calculated rebellion on his part. And in a worldly way, we could say it was brilliant what he did. You say, well, why would you say that? This was a real challenge to the throne and the rule of Almighty God. But this challenge to God's throne wasn't with earthly might. It wasn't with guns and might and that kind of power. That's not the kind of warfare that ensued here. This, beloved, is spiritual warfare. It's a battle over what's right and what's wrong. It's a battle over what's true and what's a lie. It's a battle over what is good and what is evil. It's warfare more like what you would see in a courtroom scene, where two lawyers are arguing over what is true. It's that kind of warfare. It's a warfare that's being fought with philosophies. It's a warfare that's being fought with ideas. And here in Genesis 3, we get just a little glimpse into what Satan is thinking, what's in his mind, and what he's really doing. In other words, what Satan is doing, listen, what he's doing here, he is offering unto men and angels, anybody that will follow him, he's offering unto them a way of life. That's what he's doing. It's not, you understand, it's not like Satan comes on the scene there in the Garden of Eden and says, "Hey, Adam and Eve, I'm here to lead you to hell and to everlasting destruction. Just believe what I tell you and follow me." No, you understand, that's not how he operates. Instead, what's happening is that God has said, this is life and that is death. And Satan comes along and says, no, 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 that's all wrong. This is life and that is death. It's as different, you understand, as night and day. Think about it. What did God say right here? He told Adam and Eve, the day, the very day you eat of that tree, you shall die. He didn't just say that. He said, you shall surely die. Let's not misunderstand this at all. You shall surely die when you eat of that tree in that very day. And then Satan comes along, and what does he say? You shall not surely die. You're not going to die. As a matter of fact, you're finally going to get to really live. If you'll just eat of it. You're finally going to really know what you need to know. Your eyes are going to finally be open, and you won't be under his thumb anymore. You'll be free. You can finally do it your way. You can be you. Of course, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what Satan is communicating. And so we see these two diametrically opposed, opposite ways of governing the moral universe. Now, our Lord sets this forth in the New Testament. Again, keep your place in Genesis 3, but turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here in John chapter 8, our Lord alludes to what happened there in the Garden of Eden that we've been looking at. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 33. The Jews in Jerusalem, they're arguing with Christ. And as arguments often do, it degenerates into a discussion about genealogy. The Jews say in verse 39 that Abraham is their father. And Jesus says if they were Abraham's children, they would be doing the works of Abraham. But instead, they are seeking to kill him. But look at verse 41. He tells him, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We're not illegitimate like you are." That was the accusation. "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And then in verse 44, Jesus tells him, "You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do." Now think with me a minute. I'm trying to really get you to engage and think through this. We know they were not the physical children of the devil, right? But they were his spiritual offspring. That's what Jesus is saying. And being spiritual offspring of the devil is confirmed. Why? Because they're acting like the devil. They're acting like their father, the devil. Now remember, these are good Torah-keeping Jews. They're in the temple, and Jesus is calling them children of the devil. You wonder why they wanted to kill him. They are the moral cream of the crop in Jerusalem. And Jesus goes on to say there in verse 44, "He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him." You see those two things there he says about the devil? He lies and he kills. He lies and he kills. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now let's think this through. If he, the devil, Jesus said, if he was a murderer from the beginning, who did he murder? What was the first murder in the Bible? Cain killed Abel. And that might be what comes into your mind when we think about who he murdered there. And I will say, no doubt, surely he was behind that murder. He instigated it. He suggested it, no doubt, to Cain. But I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here. I think Jesus means the devil was the one who murdered, at the very beginning, the whole human race. He was a murderer from the beginning. Beginning with Adam and Eve. He put us all under the condemnation of death. A murderer from the beginning. And so in that sense, he was a murderer of the human race from the very beginning. The human race that he was supposed to be the protector of, the custodian of. That's why God created him. The anointed cherub that covers, that protects Adam and Eve. And yet, what does he do? He murders them. But no sooner does this happen then we find a word from God. Back in Genesis 3, it's a very unusual word. It's a word that the theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. Proto, first. Evangelium, good news or gospel. This is the first gospel. So no sooner, brethren, does the fall of man take place. No sooner does the murder of the whole race occur. But God then immediately speaks a word of remedy. This is the first hint that what the devil has done, God is going to undo. God responds not by simply, He's sovereign, He's omnipotent. He could have annihilated this entity called the devil with just a thought. He would have been gone forever. But He didn't do that. Why? We have to understand it's not that kind of battle. It's not that kind of warfare. This is a war of ideas. This is a war of philosophies. This is what's true and what's right. This is all about how will this universe operate? Will it be done God's way or will it be done Satan's way? And so we see here in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, look, God responds not by power, but by promise. Not by power, but by promise. By the promise of someone coming. Someone's coming. And so the story begins. This is the first gospel. This is the proto-evangelium. This is the promise that we see in the case of fallen man that this won't be the final story. Again, looking at verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Who's He talking to? He's not talking to Adam and Eve. God is addressing the serpent. Adam and Eve are simply bystanders listening to what God is telling the serpent. And again, I have to reiterate this. I hope you understand that the serpent is simply mediating the presence of Satan. He's simply mediating the presence of Satan. God is dealing with a spiritual entity here. Now, let me ask a question. Can you see a spirit? If you can, we need to talk after church. No. Spirit is spirit. Can you hear a spirit? Not audibly, I don't believe. Well, how does a spirit communicate? It must have a medium to do so. And here the serpent is simply the medium the devil is using to communicate to Adam and Eve. And we have to understand that even though God is addressing and He's even cursing the serpent here, it is in fact the power behind the serpent that God is addressing. Are we together there? He's addressing the power behind the serpent. He's addressing the devil, Satan. He's cursing him. And at this point, God is speaking to the servant, and Adam and Eve are simply listening in. They will be addressed in verse 16, we'll see, but not yet. And notice that this promise in verse 15, it's not being directed to the serpent, in other words. God's not talking about baby snakes being crushed when He refers to the seed of the serpent. He's talking about a spiritual seed. He's talking about a spiritual child, just like we saw back there in John 8:44, when Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. If their father is the devil, then who are they? They are children. They are seed. They are the offspring of the devil. Children in a natural sense? Of course not. But they are children in that they manifest the character and the activity of their father, the devil. Let me try to drive this point home, maybe a little bit better. How many of you men, in your occupation presently, or if some of us are retired, the occupation you had, how many of you men did or do the exact same thing your father did? Anybody? Okay, we have one, two. So, a few. That's exceptional in our day because most men are not doing what their father did. In that day, in Jesus' day, that would have been the rule. Everybody grew up learning to do what their father did and did pretty much what their father did. It was assumed in that day that the son would do just as his father. That's why, remember in Matthew, they ask of Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? And Jesus responds, well, same passage in Mark, it's rendered differently. In Mark, it's, is this not the carpenter? Why did they render it differently? Because it was all the same. It was assumed if Jesus was the son of the carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter. And that principle is seen throughout the New Testament, that you do what your father does. That's just what Jesus says in John 5. They sought to kill him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath day in John 5. And Jesus responded to them, my father is working until now, and I'm working. I'm just doing what my father's doing. In other words, I am the son of my father. But that works the other way, too, you understand. Those who are the children of the devil, how do we recognize them? Do they have horns? Do they have a long tail and a pitchfork? It's kind of funny, isn't it? No. Well, how do we recognize them? They act like their father, the devil. They do what he does. They manifest the spirit of their father, the devil. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Getting your exercise in the scriptures this morning. 1 John chapter 3. The first epistle of John, back in the back. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4, is this idea of committing sin. But the idea here, when it talks about committing sin, it's not talking about committing one sin. It's talking about practicing sin, or vice versa, practicing righteousness. Look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever, this is the authorized version, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. In other words, whoever commits sin as a lifestyle, if you have a modern translation, it says, whoever practices sin, and that's an accurate rendition. It's committing sin as a lifestyle. Look down at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Doeth righteousness as a lifestyle. This is their life. So notice the contrast between doing sin, and practicing righteousness. Now, most of you know I used to be a dentist and I practiced dentistry. Now, that doesn't mean I never did get it right. I was just practicing trying to get it right. It means, of course, that that was the everyday course of my life. That's what I did as my occupation. That doesn't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week that I was practicing dentistry. But on the whole, that was my practice. That was my life. Again, verse 7, not that this person never sins, but his practice is not sin, it's righteousness. He who does righteousness is righteous. Now, verse number 8. He that commits, again, practices sin, continual present tense, he that practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoso is born of God does not, again, the King James says commit sin, but we understand it's talking about the practice of their life. He who is born of God does not practice sin. That's not what their life is like. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot live in sin. He cannot make that his life practice. Why? Because he's born of God. He doesn't practice sin. Why not? Because his father doesn't. He can't live a lifestyle in sin because he is born of God. God is his father. And we used to say it this way, like father, like son, right? That's true in salvation. Now look at the other side, verse number 10, the first part. In this, we kind of maybe lost sight of the question, how do we know who the children of the devil are? Here's the answer. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Well, isn't there a third category? Do you see there's not a third category? You, where you are right today, sitting in that chair, you're one or the other. There is no third category. You either are a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You belong to one father or you belong to the other. How do we know? Look at the second part of verse 10. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God. God's not their father. Neither he that loves not his brother. In other words, God does righteousness, and guess what? So do his children. God loves, and guess what? So do his children. Some of them? No, all of them. Perfectly? No, not yet. But that's the practice of their life. That's what they're all about. God loves, and so do his children. And if you do not generally, if you do not generally mimic the actions of God, you do not belong to him. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you don't belong to God as your father, then who do you belong to? Most people think there's a gray area. There's an in-between. No, there's not. If you don't belong to God as your father, you belong to the devil. Back to Genesis 3. We're considering in verse 15 this promise made to the serpent. But I want us to understand that this is much larger than that. It's really made to the entity behind the serpent. It's made to the entity behind the serpent. Again, let me read Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Enmity. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. What is enmity? The word kind of sounds like enemy, doesn't it? And that is a little bit helpful. They're very similar. Enmity is the idea of hostility. It's much like an enemy. The other night, I watched a movie. It was called All Quiet on the Western Front. This movie is about the brutal, and I mean brutal, trench warfare in World War I. Where these men are killing each other as enemies. The best estimates are between 9 and 11 million soldiers were killed in that trench warfare. Now that is mind-boggling. The movie made clear in all those years where they're fighting trench warfare, they hardly advanced one way or the other. They just killed each other as enemies. But there's one scene in the movie, and the movie is, or the book, if you read the book, it's from a German soldier's perspective. But this German soldier, he ends up in a trench with an English soldier. And they struggle, and he stabs him. He stabs the English soldier. And he stabs him and stabs him, trying to kill him. And he thought, he had him down, he's laying there, and so he backs up, and there's a scene where he just sees all of a sudden this is a real man he has just killed, or he's trying to kill. He wasn't dead yet. He's gasping for air. So the German soldier reaches in and pulls out his little packet, and there's a picture of this man's family, his wife and his children. My point is, all of a sudden, this became a real person to this man. A real person. He finally saw him as an individual. And he didn't even know him. And my point is, and I think the movie's point was, how could he hate this person he doesn't even know? He really couldn't. And the scene closes, this German soldier lays his head on the chest of this man. And it doesn't say he's praying for him, but I'm sure he was. And he was weeping over this man. He couldn't really hate him. But the point, my point in bringing this illustration is there was enmity between them. There was hostility between them. There was an absence of peace between them, even though they weren't enemies. So you don't have to be an enemy to have enmity. Here in verse 15 of Genesis 3, God is promising that He will put enmity. The Hebrew literally reads, God will place enmity between these two parties. Between the serpent and the woman. Between the devil's seed and the woman's seed, God places enmity, hostility between them. Now, we live in this world, and we want this enmity to be gone, do we not? Even amongst countries and governments, there's always these peace talks going on. In my lifetime, I can't tell you how many peace accords there have been in the Middle East. Over and over and over. We finally got peace in the Middle East, and that lasts about a year or less. But all these peace talks, people wanting world peace, listen, it's not going to happen. Why? Because God has put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God has placed enmity there. And it's not going to go away until, as 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us, until Christ has put all His enemies under His feet. And when the Prince of Peace returns, only then will all the enemies be put under His feet. All things will be subdued unto Him, and He will have delivered the kingdom unto God His Father. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. But until then, brethren, there will be no peace in this world, because God has made sure of it. He has put enmity between these two seeds. Seed. Let's think about seed for a moment. Now, if I told you, go back there in the kitchen in that drawer and bring me seed. Am I telling you to bind a packet and bring one seed, or am I telling you to bring the whole packet? Either one, right? Seed, the word seed in our English language at least, can refer to one or can refer to many. But seed in the Scriptures refers to one's descendants, your offspring. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." And Lord willing, that's where we'll go next week. These promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed, his descendants, to those he fathered. So again, seed in the English language and also in the Hebrew, it's the same in the Hebrew, can be singular or it can be plural. It can mean one or it can mean many. And that's exactly what Galatians 3:16 tells us. The promise made to Abraham and to his seed is not to seeds as of many, but one. And that seed is Christ. But here in Genesis 3:15, in the devil's case, the seed is plural. The seed is plural. How do we know that? Because that's why we went to John 8. That's what Jesus said in John 8 when he was talking to those Jews in the temple. You are of your father, the devil. He wasn't talking to one man. He was talking to all of them. All of those Jewish men there. You are of your father, the devil. He's talking to all of those who did not have God as their father. They had the devil as their father. And therefore, we can say with certainty that the majority of mankind at any point in time are the seed of the serpent. Now, that'd probably get me in trouble in a lot of places, but that's just the truth. The Bible talks about at any point in time there being a remnant. Now, I don't know how much a remnant is, but a remnant is not a majority. The remnant is a minority. At any point in time, most of the seed in this world are the seed of the serpent. But on the other hand, in Genesis 3:15, when God speaks of the seed of the woman, as we'll soon make clear, we're dealing with that which is singular. One seed. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed being many and her seed being one. How do we know that? the next phrase, even though the King James says, it shall bruise thy head, the Hebrew is, he shall crush your head. He. One seed. He's going to crush your head. In other words, one seed of the woman will do this to you, the devil. Again, the seed of the devil, it's not a physical seed, but those seed we refer to as lost people. Those who are still under condemnation. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. Paul uses those two metaphors and many others, but he uses the two metaphors of kingdoms when he's talking about these two different dominions. A kingdom of death, a dominion of death over here, and a dominion of life over here. A reign of death and a reign of life. A dominion where righteousness and life reign, and a dominion where sin and death reign. Those two metaphors. Those over here, death and sin, those comprise the seed of the serpent. Those over here are the children of God Almighty. And because they are Satan's seed, they manifest his philosophy. And they manifest that philosophy by the way they live. By the way they conduct themselves. They practice sin. Think about how often in the Scriptures we're told that those who are lifted up in pride, what's going to happen to them? Pride comes before what? I wonder what came right before the fall here in Genesis 3. We know what came. Pride. Pride. God is going to put them down. A fall is coming. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who humble themselves, God will what? In due time, he will exalt them. The meek shall what? They will inherit the earth, not the proud. Christ even invites those who are meek and weak, broken and heavy laden, come unto me, all of you. The proud, we understand, will never come to Christ. He's a magnet, and he's life to one, the meek, the weak, the broken, the heavy laden, and he is repulsive and offensive to the other, the proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient. And we see that principle, of course, throughout the Bible. And here in Genesis 3, we see the same thing. What's going on in Satan's sin? Again, we referred to Isaiah 14. I will exalt myself. That is the very heart of his fall. That's the very heart of what he's doing. And again, what could he possibly want that God has not already given him? Well, there's just one place higher than his, and that's the throne of Almighty God. And that's just what Isaiah 14 tells us. There, Lucifer says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be God. And right here, beloved, in Genesis 3, when it comes to what he offers Adam and Eve, what's his offer to them? You shall be as God. And when they disobey God's commandment and they buy in, or we could say they bite in, when they do that, they are simply following the lead of their father when they obey his voice. There's a lot more to be said about the serpent and the fall, but right now that's enough to be said about the seed of the serpent. What about the seed of the woman? Let's think about this for a minute. That's a very unique phrase in the Scripture, the seed of the woman. It's unique for obvious reasons. A woman does not produce seed, does she? A man does. So what does the seed of the woman mean? Some of you are as old as me. A couple of you are older. I remember back in school when you got your textbooks, particularly the math books. I'm thinking of fourth grade, Miss Bullock's class. I got my math book, and the first thing I did, I turned to the back of the book. Now, you know why I turned to the back of the book, because a lot of those math books have the answers back there in the back. And, of course, when you did your homework, you were never supposed to look in the back of the book until the teacher allowed you to. But they were there. Beloved, you understand we have the answers in the back half of this book. We don't have to guess what the seed of the woman is talking about. That's my point. The seed of the woman is the offspring of a certain woman. We have the answer to that in the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, we have the answer. Paul will say it this way in 1 Timothy 3:15, that this is without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's it right there. What a mystery, isn't it, that a virgin could bear a son? He is, as the angel told Mary there in the first chapter of Luke, he is that holy thing which shall be called the Son of God. He's a holy thing. So on the one hand, Christ being born of the seed of the woman, that connected him, you understand, to the human race. But on the other hand, this person, this holy thing, he didn't originate in Bethlehem. He didn't originate in a manger. This person is eternal. This person is from everlasting. And that clearly, I think, is what this promise in Genesis 3:15 is alluding to. Then the promise goes on to say that he, this seed of the woman, shall bruise. The Hebrew is literally crush. This seed, he shall crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to crush the heel of the seed of this woman. I was thinking about to have your heel crushed. I've never had that happen. I have had plantar fasciitis. Anybody ever had that? It is a very painful injury, and your heel hurts terribly. It's afflicting. It's incapacitating. But the point is, it's not fatal. This crushing or this bruising of the heel, it's not a fatal blow. But on the other hand, you understand, to crush the head, that is a fatal blow. That is what will put you out of commission. So the promise of God says that the serpent will inflict a painful, a hurtful blow on the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will in fact crush the serpent's head. Again, what we just read in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, we preached on this a few weeks ago. He, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And right here in Genesis 3:15, we have God's response. We have God's remedy to the rebellion that arose and existed there in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning. Again, don't miss this. The seed of the woman will be the one God sends to undo what the devil has done. To make it as if it had never even happened. That's where we're headed. As if there never was a fall. For us, anyway. In fact, that's the storyline of the Bible. It starts at the beginning with paradise, and it ends, where do we end up? Paradise. As Milton wrote, paradise lost, but paradise restored. That's the story of the Bible. Our Christ will put it all back right. In fact, he will elevate it, I believe, to a status infinitely far above what it ever was to begin with. Well, in the last few moments, let me sum up what we've tried to say. First of all, remember there are bigger things going on in this world than just your life and your own personal salvation. I know sometimes we get tunnel vision, like this is just about what's going on with me and my family, my salvation. There are bigger things going on. In reality, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but you and I are minor players in what's going on. You might say we're pawns in what's going on. Brother Cliff was reading the book of Job when he got here this morning. It's like Job, when all that happened to Job, he found himself at ground zero in this challenge between God and Satan before the eyes of the whole moral universe. And he never knew what was going on. He's a little player. In other words, what God is doing in saving us is, you understand, it's simply proving that His way is the right way. That's what the whole story of Job is about. God's way is the right way. Whatever He does is right. And He's going to use you and I to prove that in the end. His way is best. Listen, children, His way is the way of blessing. His way is the way of happiness. His way is the way of life everlasting, forever and ever, a life of joy. And God is going to use you and me to demonstrate that His way is right. The framers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism certainly picked up on this. Question number one, what's your chief end? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why He created you. In a sense, He's using you to show that His way is right and He will receive glory. And He can be enjoyed forever. So that's the first thing maybe we should take away. Secondly, once heard it said that wisdom is when you can outsmart your opponent. But I think the best display of wisdom is when you let your opponent outsmart himself. That's a greater display of wisdom. In other words, when he is so deceived that he deceives himself. Think of Haman. Y'all remember Haman in the book of Esther. He erects the gallows. Why? He's going to hang his enemy who he sees as Mordecai. He's going to hang Mordecai. And what happens? Haman ends up getting hung on his own gallows. That demonstrates God's infinite wisdom. He let him outsmart himself. Notice that's just what happened here in Genesis 3. The woman, she is the target of Satan's attack. Why her and not Adam? That's a whole nother sermon. But she is the tool that Satan will use to get to Adam. She's like the pry bar to get to Adam. Satan attacks the woman. Who's going to deliver the bomb? I think, wasn't it B-29 that delivered the atomic bomb over Hiroshima? Who is going to be the B-29? Who is going to deliver the bomb to destroy the works of the devil? The woman is. It's going to be the woman. She's going to be the missile that carries the warhead that's going to be his undoing. The seed of the woman, the Bible says, is going to crush the serpent's head. Now that is great wisdom. That is the wisdom of God. He will use the woman, the weaker vessel, the one that was more easily deceived, the one that Satan attacked. God is going to use the woman to be the instrument of the devil's own undoing. Now you just write down and go home and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and see if it doesn't just tell you that same thing. The woman was the one deceived, not Adam. But through childbearing, she's going to be saved. And most amazing, ultimately the very thing that God will use to undo the works of Satan, to destroy him, to overthrow his kingdom, is the crucifixion of the seed of this woman. The death of most cruel and wicked, despised type of death. He's going to use that. The death of his own son to destroy the works of the devil. I hope it was eminently clear in our study through John's gospel that Satan was the driving force behind the conspiracy to put our Lord on the cross. He's the one behind Caiaphas and the chief priests. Remember, they said, someone has to die for the nation, and it's got to be him. It's going to be either him or us, and it's not going to be us. We're not going to lose our position. We're not going to lose our place. One man's got to die, and it's got to be him. And then, of course, Satan put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And Satan entered into Judas after he received the sop. My point is, Satan was behind it all. And yet God will use the very thing that Satan does to bruise Christ's heel. He will use that very thing to crush Satan's head. That's amazing wisdom. People often have the notion that Satan bruised Christ's heel, you know, back 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And one of these days, Satan is going to get his head crushed. No, brethren. I think it's just like the fall. It's simultaneous. The very act of bruising, the very act of crushing the heel of Messiah is the act that crushes the serpent's head. It's the very act that destroys the works of the devil. It is his undoing. When he bruised Messiah's heel, his head was crushed. When he went to that cross and Satan thought he had won, no, he had his works destroyed by our Lord and Savior. From the very beginning, God made two things known. I'm going to exalt man over angels, and man, the day that you eat of this tree, you're going to surely die. And so you can see Satan's plan. Knowing those two things, here's his plan. If I can get man to sin, I've got God in a box. I've got God in a catch-22. He can either exalt man and ignore his law and his justice and even forget that he said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. Or he can uphold his justice and bring man under judgment and death for what he's done and do away with this plan to exalt man. But he can't do both at the same time. This is Satan's plan. And that's the dilemma. In other words, as far as Satan is concerned, he thinks he's got him. He thinks it's checkmate, if you will. I've made the move that God can't undo. God was bound in his mind, in Satan's mind, God is bound on the horns of this dilemma. And of course, for thousands of years, that's what it looked like until Jesus Christ goes to a bloody cross and dies in the place of sinners. He dies not deserving to die, for sinners who surely deserve to die. God, manifest in the flesh, dies so that man might be exalted as God promised. God's justice is served, and God's promise to exalt man is kept. This is amazing grace. It's amazing wonder. This is the story of your Bible. In other words, the one thing Satan didn't anticipate was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. We often think it's the cross that made it possible for us to go to heaven. And yes, in a sense, that's true. But really, listen, really, it is the cross that made it possible for God to be just and to be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's Romans 3:26. That's what the cross was really about. Now God can be just and he can justify the ungodly who believe in Jesus. That's the obstacle, brethren, that was removed at Calvary. And that's why the cross work of Jesus Christ is the very heart of the gospel. To preach the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is to preach the cross. The cross is not just the power of God, it's the wisdom of God that he put on display there on Calvary. And this is the triumph over the power of Satan. This is what frees you and I from the dominion of sin, from the dominion of Satan, from the dominion of power and death, the fear of death. This is God's way that man will finally be exalted. It hadn't happened yet, has it? But we do see Jesus, Hebrews 2 tells us, 2 and verse 9, I think. We do see him. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the forerunner. He's already gone. He represents us. That one man is exalted. And by faith, we are seated with him in heavenly places, are we not? This is the already, not yet. We're pregnant with glory. You can say it a lot of different ways. It's sure, it's coming. That obstacle was removed at Calvary. Thirdly and finally, this highlights the very nature of faith. This may be harder to grasp, so if you're getting a little sleepy, perk up. 5 more minutes. Do you realize when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden tree, they acted in faith? Stay with me a minute. Not just little mustard seed faith, but they acted in great faith. Think about it. They completely trusted what the devil was saying, which was exactly opposite of what God had said. They completely trusted that what he said was right and what God said was wrong. And it took, of course, a great amount of faith to trust what the devil said, contrary to what God had said. It's not that if God said, if you eat of that tree, you're not going to be blessed as much as you would be blessed. No! He told them, if you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. Do you see? They risked their very life. They risked their very soul. They risked the future of the entire human race on the fact that God was lying and the devil was telling them the truth. And I say, that is great faith. They just put it in the wrong object. They placed it on the wrong word. So, what does that mean for us? Do you suppose that the way back to paradise, the way to get back into a right relationship with God, is going to involve you and I committing our soul in great faith to the fact that God, what God is saying is true and what the devil said is a lie? Do you see where the matter of faith comes into the picture? Just like Adam and Eve committed their very soul, they bet their farm, if we could speak that way, that what the devil said was true and what God said was a lie. And if we're going to get back into paradise, we have to commit everything about us to the fact that what God says is true. And then our life is lived in a way that demonstrates we believe God. We don't have to see it. We don't have to know by experience. We believe what God has said. And that directs our steps. It's going to require that kind of faith. Think about it. Adam and Eve would have looked around before the fall, looked around in the garden, and they would have seen absolutely no evidence that God was a liar and that the devil was telling them the truth. And in spite of what they saw, God had provided everything. God was with them, in communion with them. In spite of what they saw, they put their faith in the word of a devil. That you and I can look around in this world, and I don't know about you, but it doesn't look like good is triumphing over evil, does it? I'm talking about just our experience, just looking around, look in the mirror. It doesn't look like good is triumphing over evil. It doesn't look like God is winning the battle. Oh, maybe every now and then we'll experience a victory, but you and I cannot look into heaven and see God sitting on a throne and His Son sitting at His right hand. We can't see that in our experience. So what do? Beloved, it's simple. We must walk by faith and not by sight. We must walk by faith. Sight and sense, your sight and your sense will try to convince you that evil is prevailing over good, that the devil is winning, that this whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. And in a sense, that's true. But it's hard for us to see the workings of God, the mighty power of God, the movings of the Spirit that's like the wind. You hear it, but you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. By the grace of God, many of us here have committed our soul to the promise of Almighty God that this seed of the woman has and will finally crush the head of the serpent in due time. I believe that, and I hope you do. So again, what do? We must walk by faith and not by sight. We must live by faith. Know God's word. Trust His word. Trust His promises. Trust the veracity of a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. Believe God, trust what Christ accomplished on Calvary, and it will be counted to you for righteousness, just like it was to Abraham. We'll go there next week. Abraham didn't have much to see. He didn't have miracles to see up front. He left Ur of the Chaldees based on what God promised him, and he believed God, Romans 4 says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified. God put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But God promised to undo what Satan did there in the beginning. And he promised us, beloved, that someone was coming. That someone would come and crush the head of the serpent. And though his heel was bruised at Calvary, Satan's head was crushed at Calvary. And now for all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God should be thanked. Amen. That we who were once slaves of sin, now we are free from the dominion of sin, free from the dominion of Satan, and now we, by the grace of God, we are slaves to righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what an amazing and glorious story this is. From paradise to paradise, paradise lost to paradise restored. Oh, Father, we thank you for this blessed promise in Genesis 3:15. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him and that he set his face like a flint to go to Calvary and to have his heel crushed, to suffer pain and separation that no man can know. And that he went to that tomb and he was raised gloriously on the third day. And he is seated at your right hand and he rules and reigns over all today. And Lord, even though we cannot see with our eyes yet, we believe with our hearts your word. Help us. Help those here who do not yet know Christ. Lord, bring them out of darkness. Bring them out of the dominion of the devil. Bring them into the kingdom of your dear Son. We think of our loved ones. Oh, Lord, touch them. Work. Deliver them. Have mercy upon them. You are God who delights in mercy. We're asking you, Father, to do what you can do. Do what only you can do. We thank you that you promised someone to come. We thank you that that someone has come. And we thank you that that someone is coming again. All glory be to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.